Genesis. It is a long chapter, so if you are, if you have any reason that you don't want to stand, I understand that. But if you can, stand for the reading of God's Word as we're going to read all of Genesis chapter 19. It is a long and a dark chapter. At verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside to into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' And he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, 'Who else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, and said, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar, stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, when you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a heap of failure we have just read of. From beginning to end, failure of men and women, but not you. You never fail, and we ask that you would not fail us now, that you would give to us from this dark passage something that would be useful to us as a warning and a call to walk, even as we read this morning from Paul, in newness of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've never been given the assignment, and I hope I never am, of making a list of the worst chapters of the Bible, but I'm thinking this would be a candidate, certainly in the top 10, maybe the top 3 or 4. It's got so many terrible things, from the perversion of the citizens of Sodom to the ghastly way that Lot seeks to appease them, to the grotesque ending in the cave with the drunken man and his two daughters. I mean, it's a disaster from one end to the other, and, oh, by the way, the outpouring of the undiluted wrath of God on multiple cities. It's a dreadful, dark chapter. After this chapter, we're done with Lot. I mean, he just goes. We don't know anything else about Lot after this chapter. He is mentioned by name. He's mentioned 3 more times in the Old Testament, twice in Deuteronomy 2 and once in Psalm 83. And all 3 of those references are essentially the same thing. They're really not about Lot. They're about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they're called the sons of Lot. So the only references to him for the rest of the Bible are in reference to his fatherhood of pagan nations and a fatherhood of the most ghastly kind. So the Bible doesn't tell us any more about Lot, not in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's mentioned in a similarly non-consequential way by Jesus in Luke 17. Jesus is talking about judgment, and he cites Sodom and Gomorrah, and he uses the phrase, "in the days of Lot." So he's just a time marker. Mrs. Lot actually gets a direct reference by Jesus, same chapter, the curt warning, "remember Lot's wife." And if that were it, if that were the absolute limit, it's almost the limit, then I think we could just look at this chapter and say, boy, the world is a messed up place, and move on. Except there's one more place and one more thing that we have to think about. The thing we have to think about is not Lot's sin, but his righteousness. We need to think about the righteousness of Lot. It's implied in our narrative. That is, you may recall in chapter 18 that repeatedly Abraham interceded not for Lot by name, but he interceded for the righteous in Sodom. And he implored God that he would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. The judge of all the earth will not do what's unjust, will he? He will do what's just. He won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And he starts with the speculation of 50 righteous and works his way down to 10. And then what happens when the angels come? They seem absolutely bent on preserving Lot. He seems to fill in the gap of the righteous. In fact, they use the language that Abraham used in verse 15. The angels say, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. It's the language. They're saying to him, we wouldn't want you to be swept away with all the wicked. It's an implication of righteousness. And it's even more strongly implied when they're getting Lot out of the city and he's dithering about whether or not to go to the mountains or Zoar. And almost in frustration, they say, verse 22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Because why? Because Lot is counted as righteous. That's all implied. But you know, you could say, well, I don't know that Lot is really righteous there because Zoar is spared and they're not righteous. So it's simple preservation isn't righteousness. Well, we could leave it except for one more place, and it's a doozy. That's a technical theological term. It's a doozy. Second Peter. Peter is writing about judgment and being rescued by God from judgment. And 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and following, Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Three times, Peter uses the adjective of righteous. He says, righteous Lot, that righteous man who was struggling in his righteous soul. His righteous soul was tormented. He seems to have a singularly high view of Lot. I don't see others following in the world. That is, if you think of it this way, you know, I've been a Christian for more than 30 years, a pastor for almost 20 years. I taught in a Christian school. I've met all kinds of Christian children with all kinds of Bible names, and I haven't met a Lot. I mean, I've met a lot, but I haven't met a lot, not one, though Peter thrice calls him righteous, which is, it's a difficult thing to think about. Why is Peter call him righteous, or what really, what should we think about Lot's righteousness? We can think of it a couple of ways. You could see it as imputed righteousness, the kind of righteousness we all have. That is, everyone who is saved has imputed righteousness. That is, we are counted righteous in Christ. And so I am counted as righteous as Christ's righteousness is counted toward me. And you can even see something of a shadow of that doctrine in this passage, in that Lot is saved not because of Lot, but because of Abraham. You see that in verse 29. It came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. It's the same language as when he saved Noah. He remembered Noah. But he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And so I do think that passage is a foreshadowing, and it's kind of an illustration of being saved by the righteousness of another. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I mean, that's some theological gymnastics I'm unwilling or unable to do to see that Peter is talking about imputed righteousness, because he's talking very personally about Peter. Peter is tormented in his righteous soul by the sensuality of the Sodomites around him. So I don't think it's imputed. I do think, and it's more helpful, to think of it as a comparative righteousness. We can measure righteousness by two ways. We can measure righteousness by the absolute standard of righteousness, which is God himself. And we use that measure to measure somebody's righteousness. Guess what? We're all unrighteous. As Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Or as Paul says, we all fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous by the absolute standard of perfect righteousness of God. But we can also measure righteousness comparatively. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He spoke of your light. Let your light shine. Each of us has a light, as it were, of righteousness, as we're righteous, because Jesus was speaking particularly of good works. So we each have, in a sense, our own measure of light. Well, how bright is a light? Think of a candle. How bright is a candle? You say, well, it's one candle power. I learned that somewhere in a physics. No. I mean, how bright is it? Well, where is it? Is it outside at noon in Arizona on a cloudless day? I don't think they have any other kind of days in Arizona. You might not even know that it's lit. You certainly, you're not going to shield your eyes from the candle. In that setting, there's almost no light at all. We'd say it's useless. But just wait 6-8 hours until evening. Oh, suddenly, the light, it hasn't actually changed. But in that setting, it's useful. I mean, if you didn't have electricity, it'd be quite useful. What if you're in the bottom of a coal mine? That candle is light, life, joy, hope. It's everything. Same candle, same light, comparatively, very different. Well, think about the righteousness of Lot. In the noonday of the New Testament, of the standard of righteousness that we're called to by Christ, in that, I mean, there's no light that we can see in Lot. He's useless. But put him next to Abraham. He's very similar to Abraham in many ways. He's not as righteous. He's not as upright. He's not as good. He's not as good as Abraham. But you know, he's not wildly dissimilar. They both show hospitality to the strangers. They're both appalled by what's going on in Sodom, that sort of thing. Next to Abraham, he is brighter than he would be, say, next to Jesus. But look at Lot compared to his neighbors in Sodom. He pleads with them not to behave wickedly. Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And though we are appalled by what he offers them, he is in his own darkened way trying to protect, trying to meet his responsibility to the guests that he's taken in his own dark way. And then after they're struck with blindness, he goes to the fellows who are slated to marry his daughters and warns them to come out. I mean, compared to the Sodomites, he's looking substantially more virtuous. So we can think about Lot's righteousness. I don't really think we want to think about it in terms of imputed righteousness. More helpful to think about it in terms of comparative righteousness. There's a third way, and I think this is the most useful way of all to think about the righteousness of Lot. And it's what I would call degraded righteousness. Degraded righteousness. Lot, at this point, is useless. And in this, he's instructive to us. He's precisely instructive to us because by the testimony of, well, in a sense, the testimony of the angels that delivered him, and by the testimony of Peter, he's saved, to use New Testament language, he's saved. And yet what he shows us is just how degraded a saint can be. What a wreck we can make of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes about Christian ministry and Christian living. I don't know that they were wildly dissimilar in his mind. And he uses the image of the Christian life being built or building on a foundation. The foundation that is laid, he says, which no one else can lay, is Christ. And then he has been building on that foundation, and others build on the foundation, which is Christ. And he says you can build with all kinds of things. You can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build with hay, and wood, and straw. The thing is, what we build with is going to be tested in fire. It's going to be tested by the judgment of fire. And he says to those who build with hay and wood and straw, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That's Lot. He's saved, and we can't really say anything else good about him. He's made it through, but just barely. And in that, he's instructive to us as a warning, as a warning. We should ask the question, how did Lot become such a useless shell of a, I want to say a Christian, just using our language, how did he become such a useless shell of a follower of God? And the answer is he did it one step at a time. He did it one step at a time. You go back to chapter 13, when he was living with Abraham, the Lord was blessing them, they're in the land, and they're becoming so prosperous, so many herds and flocks and all the rest, and those who attend them, their estates are becoming so large that their employees, as it were, are clashing. They're just having trouble living under the same roof with all their stuff, and so they need to put some distance between them. And Abraham gives Lot the choice, and Lot looks out, and all Lot thinks about is what's best for me. He looks out on the land, says in chapter 13, 10, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Never a good sign in the book of Genesis. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then we're told, now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly sinners against the Lord. It's not that he discovers it later. They know. Sodom is a den of iniquity, to use the cliched line. It is a pit, a moral pit. And yet, boy, the real estate around here is really nice. That's all he thought about. Boy, this is pretty, this will be profitable. And so he moves near it, By chapter 14, he's in it, because you remember in chapter 14, the city of Sodom and the others were taken captive by the Mesopotamian kings, Chedorlaomer and the others, and they're taken off until Abraham and his men come and rescue them. They rescue Lot and all the other citizens of Sodom, so he is a citizen of Sodom at that point. And having been rescued, does he break? No. Nope. Where is he by the time we come here? Notice how our passage opens, chapter 19, 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. Sitting in the gate. That's where the elders of the city sit. That's where the prominent leading citizens of the city sit. So he's gone from moving near to being enmeshed in the city of Sodom. Where did Mrs. Lot come from? I can't say absolutely, but I presume Mrs. Lot is from Sodom. He's raised a family in Sodom. His children are Sodomites, that is, the citizens of Sodom, and you can see it in how they behave. He's gone to near, to enmeshed. And the consequence is written across his story. In chapter 13, just looking on the outside, in chapter 13, he is abundant. He is prosperous when he's with Abraham. By the end of chapter 19, he has been tragically widowed. He has lost everything. He is living in a cave. And he is being abused by his own daughters in the grossest possible fashion. It is a trajectory of ruination. And what you can see on the outside is then expressed by the tragic unfolding of how useless he is in simply observing. No one in the story cares what Lot thinks or says. He's sitting in the gate. Do any of the citizens of Sodom, do they want to hear a thing that Lot says? When he says, don't behave wickedly, they said, oh, we'll double down. Thank you very much. And you're next. He has no influence with the citizens. He has no influence with those who would marry his daughters. He has no influence with his wife, who looks back against the express order of the angel, and he has no influence with the children that survive. If he had others that were immolated, we don't know, but the two that survive treat him with, I can't even describe how they treat him. It's disgusting. No one cares what Lot has to say. He is saved from destruction, but he is not saved from the consequences of his actions. That's a truth that many, many Christians have learned in very difficult ways. You can be saved spiritually, eternally, you're a redeemed child of God, and yet you're not going to be saved always from the consequences of the actions and the choices you make in this life. And Lot is a preeminent example of that. He's an artifact of a destroyed civilization. You ever seen that? One of the Facebook things that always comes up when I look at Facebook is an archaeology site. They just put up cool photos of things that archaeologists have dug up. And there's a paragraph and you can read about it and go, ooh, cool. But it's all kinds of things. You know, it's a sword. It's a piece of pottery, a beautiful piece of pottery or jewelry or something that has been dug up, you know, Incan or Viking or something. And what are you seeing? Well, on the one hand, what you're seeing is, you know, say it's something from a Roman tomb. It's a tool or a sword or a piece of pottery. On the one hand, you're getting a window that there was a glorious civilization. There was a civilization that had skill and a kind of technology and order and beauty and all that. But the artifact itself, you wouldn't dare use. I mean, if you tried to wield that sword, it would probably disintegrate. If you tried to put anything in that vessel, if it's even a whole vessel, it would leak all out and the thing would probably fall apart. Well, that's what Lot is. He's an artifact of the civilization of faith there's no function in him. We just know that there is a thing, or there was a thing. But he himself is just useless. He's just useless. Now, last time we were in this chapter, one of my points of application was that we be clear and understand that we are living in Sodom. That is, our culture is more and more and more a culture that looks in many ways, obviously not in every way, but in many ways, like this culture. We are embracing, as a culture, our culture is embracing the chaos of sin. The current mania that we have for sexual perversions of action and thought and identity and all that confusion, that is an expression of us embracing more and more chaos. We're rejecting God, we're rejecting truth, we're embracing falsehood, and that's expressed in chaos. What should Lot have done in that city? Well, he should have left. He should have left. He should have, even if he'd lost everything, he should have gone home to Abraham or taken what he could. He shouldn't have moved near, moved in, and then become enmeshed. He should have, at any point and at every point, he should have left. He shouldn't have been there. What do we do? We leave. But we can't leave, can we? We don't leave physically. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to leave physically. Because the Sodom culture that we're seeing here in one location, in one little scene, that spirit is the spirit of the age. It's all around us. We can't physically leave, but we must leave. That is, we must put a distinction. If anything, the New Testament tells us specifically not to leave, not even to try to leave. The leading figures of the New Testament, say Jesus and Paul, they're doing the opposite. Jesus is dining with the tax gatherers, the prostitutes. He's engaged with the Gentiles. He's engaged with the wicked. And Paul is in the marketplace. He's in the synagogues. He's not trying to get away. And he specifically tells the Corinthians, who it would appear that some of them got the idea that he was telling them to get away from sinners. He clarifies in 1 Corinthians 5 what they have misunderstood. He says in verse 9 of 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, a covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he says, look, I'm not telling you to avoid sinners. Where would you do that? And what good would you be if you were in that place? That would be out of the world. I am telling you that if there's somebody who says, I am a Christian, and they're engaged in sin, Put daylight between you, because that hypocrite is destroying your message of the gospel. No, Jesus and Paul and the apostles and others are engaged with the world, but no one is thinking that they're becoming compromised. There's no sense where you're ever reading the Gospels and thinking, oh, I'm fearful that Jesus is going to get all involved with a prostitute, or he's going to take up tax collecting, for crying out loud. No, it's not that. And Paul can be called in Acts 19, There are some people in Ephesus called Asiarchs. That's a political slash religious office in Ephesus. And it says that some of the Asiarchs who were friends of Paul. They're not converts. They're pagans. You can have a relation. In fact, in some extent, we should have relations with the world. But we cannot become the world. It's that distinction you've heard many times, in the world, not of the world. Or the old gospel preacher analogy, there's no problem with the ship being in the water. The problem is when the water is in the ship. That's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the water. So how do we leave Sodom? It's not physical. We don't depart from where you're going to go anyway. It's not a physical departure. It's an identity. We need to recognize who Sodom or what Sodom is and not be that. Sodom is the rejection of God. It's the rejection of God. It's the rejection of the Scriptures in Christian parlance and after the coming of Christ. It is the rejection of Christ. It is the rejection of holiness and righteousness. That's Sodom. Just read Romans chapter 1, professing being fools, they professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That is the spirit of Sodom. The spirit of Sodom hates Christ, hates the Bible, and hates all things that it teaches, all norms that it teaches. So you need to recognize that so that you see it for what it is, and then you need to be self-consciously and to the degree appropriate for who you are and where you are publicly in opposition. It's a difficult business. I love the advice of Jesus that we be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. What does that mean? It means that we're not picking fights and not falling into traps. That means the internet. Not picking fights or falling into traps or foolish arguments. But we are willing, and in fact, more than willing, to say we stand with Christ and the Scriptures, righteousness, that we have the yoke of Christ upon us, we bear the name of Christ, that there are lines that we observe and lines that we will not cross. We're living in interesting times. Sodom has always been with us, always will be with us in this world. But in our culture, Sodom used to be in the shadows, and Sodom used to be in the corners. Sodom is now the mainstream of our culture. If it's not the mainstream yet, give it a week. And so we are going, you know, there was a time that the wicked would feign righteousness because that advanced their agenda. That is, a wicked man would pretend to be righteous or to pretend to be a Christian because that was helpful. That's not our time. The spirit of Sodom, the spirit of Sodom is mainstream. But we don't panic. But be prepared to suffer. I mean, Lot seemed unprepared to suffer. Lot seemed to have the illusion that he could somehow maybe compromise his way into a place of influence. But you see where Lot's influence ended? Lot's influence ended the moment he was not going with them in the direction they were already going. Be prepared to lose. I mean, be prepared to suffer. You may lose a job. You may lose money. You may lose your life if you stand against the spirit of Sodom when Sodom is roaring. But I'd ask you this question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You might ask Lot that question. Be prepared to lose something, to suffer. But also be prepared to gain. To gain. Think about some men. Paul, Peter, John the Baptist, Stephen. they lost. I mean, they lost comfort. They lost freedom. And all four of them eventually lost their lives. But they gained. 30 years a Christian, 20 years or so a pastor, half a dozen years in a Christian school, I was meeting Stephen's and Peter's and Paul's and John's all the time because they died with honor. That's not just a kind word. They died with the blessing of God. Lot survived. Lot survived. I don't think I will ever baptize a baby Lot because that's all he did. He survived, and he gave away all honor and usefulness that he could have. Simply keeping your heart beating, or even getting a bunch of sheep or money, that ain't enough. We want to live and even be willing to die with the honor of God. May it be that we live such lives. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, show us how to live in a world where the spirit of Sodom is loud and quite literally proud, where we even have parades of pride. Show us how to live when we may have to surrender goods. We even sang tonight, by the providence of God, a child amongst us chose Luther's hymn, where we sing with that man and with the church, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." Make us willing to lose all that we can't keep anyway, that we may gain and garner the glory of being trophies of Christ, servants of Christ. Give us such a boldness. I do pray, Father, and I think very much of those that are in the marketplace or those that are in the school system, whether lower or higher, those that are in precarious places where they're closely engaged with the world, in a world animated by the spirit of Sodom. I pray, Father, that you would give to our men and women, our boys and girls, wisdom, that they would know where it is right to dig in and to say, "No, I won't," or "Yes, I will," against the spirit of Sodom. But I pray that you would also give them the wisdom to know where they can let something roll past them or keep their head down, not out of cowardice, but out of prudence. Give us that wisdom more and more. But when it is time for us to have a backbone, I pray that you would make ours steel, adamant, unbending. Give us, even if it is appointed, give us the boldness of a martyr. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.